The following message is the 63rd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 5, verse 1b, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 9, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 5. Here the Scripture says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we considered from this verse God's foundational saving work, the work of justifying sinners. We saw that the Scriptures here speak of those who enjoy a state summed up in the word justified. We approached this theme with three questions. First, we ask, what does it mean to be justified? And we saw that biblically, justification is a legal idea. It has to do with one's legal standing in the court of God. We saw that the Bible testifies that all men are sinners, accountable to God for their actions. And yet the justified man, when he stands before God at the judgment, instead of hearing the verdict guilty and condemned, hears instead the verdict righteous or justified. The Bible says that in that case, God has declared that all the claims of His law are satisfied. Justified is a legal verdict issued by God, a verdict in which He declares that the person in question is legally acceptable in His sight. That is, that the person in question, the justified man or woman, possesses a righteousness that satisfies all the demands of God's holy law. So that the bottom line in justification is that the guilty sinner is treated and regarded by God as a perfectly righteous man. Our second question, how can this be? On what basis are sinners justified? How can God clear the guilty and yet answer the requirements of His holy law? The answer that the Bible gives is that the basis of the verdict justified is not in our heritage, which may give us great privileges but cannot make us right with God. It is not in our own goodness, for the consistent testimony of God's word is that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. The Bible says that the basis of this verdict justified is in another. It is in a substitute, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as our substitute, the Bible says He did two things for us. He suffered for our sins, taking the punishment which we deserved, and He perfectly obeyed His Father's law, so that His perfect righteousness, which merits heaven as a reward, was put to our account. Our last question this past Lord's Day, by what means may I be justified? If we are to understand what the Bible says concerning what justification is, if we understand what the Bible says about the foundation of that verdict before God, then the last question, by what means may you be justified? And we saw that the Bible says it is only by faith, and that of a specific kind, that is trust, directed to a specific object, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Now, in the verses that follow in this chapter, Paul describes how the Christian's present justified legal status results in practical blessings that lie at the very heart of the Christian life. And the first of these blessings is a new relationship with God himself. Being justified, therefore, by faith, Paul says, that is, enjoying a new legal standing before God's court as a present reality, he says, we also have a new relation to God himself, summed up in the word peace. Being justified, therefore, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those words, we have peace with God. Only a few words. And yet, they are full of meat and marrow. And as we did last Lord's Day, we're going to approach the text asking questions. Again, three questions. When the Scripture says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, question one, what is the peace that is here spoken of? Second, how was this state of peace secured? And third, in what ways is God at peace with his justified people? The first question. What is the peace that is here spoken of? Now, this is a relatively simple question to answer, because we use the word peace in everyday speech in the same way that the Bible does. At present, the United States enjoys a state of peace with Japan. That was not the case 65 years ago. 65 years ago, our relationship with Japan was one of hostility and enmity and war. And likewise, where previously a state of hostility existed, now the justified believer enjoys a state of peace with God. It is the opposite of the former adversarial relationship. So that in Christ, joined to Christ by faith, the Bible teaches that the believer's relationship with God is marked by peace and not hostility, by friendship and not enmity. A state of peace and not a state of war exists between God and his justified people. But how was this state of peace secured? This brings us to our second question. Well, the Bible says this state of peace is the fruit or product of reconciliation. Farther along in the text, we read in verses 10 and 11, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The state of peace that the believer enjoys with God is the fruit of what the Bible calls reconciliation. But what does the Bible mean by that word? What is reconciliation? Well, presupposed by that word is the same thing presupposed by the words we have peace with God. Presupposed is a previously existing state of enmity between God and man. A state of hostility, a state of estrangement, a separation that has been caused by sin. As Isaiah 59:2 says, the Lord told the men of Isaiah's day, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You are estranged from God. There is enmity between you. There is separation between you." As Matthew Henry observed, it is sin that breeds the quarrel between God and man. Now, the enmity that reconciliation, or the hostility that reconciliation presupposes, is, of course, two-sided. God's enmity towards sinful man, which is expressed in his wrath, is the response of his holy and righteous character to man's hostility towards God, which is expressed in our rebellion and sin. The Bible says that the mind of the flesh, that is the mind of the natural man, is enmity against God. There is hostility in man's fallen mind to God. There is estrangement from the law of God. And because of our hostility to God and our hostility to his law, all men are, the scripture says, by nature, children of wrath, even now under condemnation and wrath. And God's response to our enmity, our hostility, is indeed enmity and hostility. The unbelieving sinner, in a word, is God's enemy. And God is the sinner's mighty adversary, whom, the scripture says, pursues his enemies into darkness. If you'll turn with me to the prophecy of Nahum, there's an imagery here that we would do well to lay hold on. It describes that condition of estrangement, that condition of enmity. Nahum verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, his enemies. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? There's an expression of his enmity. Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies, or as some of the better versions would have at this point, he will pursue his enemies into darkness. The Bible describes God as the unbelieving sinner's mighty enemy, as an adversary, a mighty adversary who pursues his enemies into darkness. Now, reconciliation has to do with a change of relationship. It has to do with a change of relationship from being enemies to being friends. It represents a change of relationship from a state of war to a state of peace. When two persons are at enmity, when they are estranged, when they're unreconciled, there is a method by which reconciliation can take place. But it is a very specific method. Reconciliation can be accomplished only by dealing righteously with the cause of the hostility that separates them. If a husband and wife are estranged, if they are separated over some issue that has to do with right and wrong, reconciliation will take place between those two individuals only when the occasion of their separation has been righteously dealt with. Sweeping the issue under the rug will not resolve the issue. It will not bring reconciliation. Ignoring the issue will not bring reconciliation. Until the issue that separates them is dealt with, there can be no real reconciliation. But rather, estrangement and enmity and hostility will, and indeed it must, remain. Now, when Paul here says that we who believe in Christ are reconciled to God, he means indeed that God establishes peace with us by dealing righteously with that which separates us. He doesn't just sweep the issue under the rug. He doesn't just ignore it and say, well, let's go on as though nothing has happened. When he says that we have been received reconciliation, he is saying that God has acted to indeed deal righteously with that which separated us. And what God has done in dealing righteously with our sin, because it is that has bred the quarrel, he has indeed punished it fully in the suffering and death of his Son upon the cross. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of reconciliation is much larger than the part of it we consider today. It involves both our hostility towards God and his hostility toward us. And both of these are removed in the work of salvation. But here in Romans 5, the Bible focuses on the removal of God's enmity toward us. And we see this clearly from the context. While our hostile attitude yet remained, God graciously acted to provide for the removal of his enmity toward those who one day would be his justified people. Notice the argument in verse 6, 8, and 10. For when we were still without strength, when we could do nothing to effect reconciliation ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still at enmity toward him, still hostile toward him, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then, verse 10. If when we were enemies, that is, while we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? You see, it is God's attitude toward us and not our attitude toward Him, which is the real issue here in Romans 5. Later, in chapter 6, the apostle will speak of the submission of our hearts and the submission of our minds and the submission of our wills to God. But here the issue is the state of God's heart and the state of God's mind and the state of God's will toward us. Paul says he is no longer hostile toward us. He is no longer an adversary pursuing us into darkness. We are no longer under His wrath. We no longer are regarded by Him as enemies. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. The relationship has changed. Now, there is more to reconciliation, of course, than the bare cessation of hostility. As precious as that is, it's not all that God has in the gospel for you. There is more than the bare cessation of hostility. God makes, in the gospel, He makes His enemies His friends. And here the experience of Abraham is the model of God's gracious acceptance of His people into intimate friendship. As James says, being justified by faith, Abraham was called the friend of God. The relationship has changed. It has changed completely. No longer is the state of hostility and enmity and war exist between God and His justified people. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And such peace that not only He does not regard us any longer as His enemies, but He regards us and treats us as His friends. What is the peace spoken of? A new relationship with God marked by friendship. How is the state of peace secured? By righteous reconciliation. But now the third question, in what ways is God at peace with His justified people? And here I want you to think very carefully. The answer to that question is that God is reconciled to us both legally and personally. Now, in order to understand this, it may be helpful if we compare God with a human judge. Place yourself now in a human court of law. A human judge, regardless of other factors which may or may not come to bear in his personal feelings toward a criminal. A human judge sustains primarily an attitude of judicial or legal hostility toward the guilty. Other factors may come into the picture as far as his personal feelings for the individual. He may admire the individual for certain reasons. Or he may despise the individual for certain reasons. But as he sits on the judgment bar, a human judge stands primarily in a relationship of judicial hostility towards the guilty. And once the penalty is paid, the court is legally and judicially reconciled to the criminal. Once the fine or the prison sentence, whatever the penalty is, once it's been paid, all business with the court and all business with the judge is finished. Between the human judge and the criminal, there may be no real personal meeting at all. No personal relationship at all. No personal hostility if the accused is found guilty, and no establishment of friendship if the accused is acquitted. It's a judicial relationship, pure and simple. But God sustains a very different relationship to sinners. There is an overarching relationship other than that of judge and criminal arraigned before his bar. God is creator and lawgiver as well as judge. And in that framework, sin is not just a legal offense, but it is a personal offense, a personal affront to God. For you see, God not only enforces the law, he made the law. He is the author of the law. And therefore, sin, transgression of that law, causes not just legal hostility, but also personal hostility and alienation. You've not just broken the law, you have offended the lawgiver. It is an affront to him as well as to the code of law. Therefore, sin causes not just legal hostility, but personal hostility and alienation. And the importance of this, when it comes to the matter of salvation, is that God must be both judicially and personally reconciled to sinners. You see, the glory of the gospel is that both are provided for in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. Here are the words of 2 Corinthians 5:19. Perhaps you will turn there with me. If there were no other words in the scripture to make the point, these words do very much make the point. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not just reconciling the world to his law. Sin was taken personally by God. My sin, your sin, God takes it personally. But in reconciliation, we are not just reconciled to his law. We're reconciled to him. Peace is made not just with the court, but with the creator and lawgiver and judge. At the cross, indeed, as Psalm 85 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Now, what practical importance does this doctrine of reconciliation or peace with God have? I said the passage was full of marrow. Just a few words. We have peace with God. But there's much in there of importance. There is much sweetness for the Christian to be had from thinking on these things. And thinking them through, in asking the questions that we've asked and answering them scripturally. And I would say, first of all, to you, brethren, that recognizing what God has done, recognizing the peace that he has established with us through the death of his Son, the knowledge of this thing that he has done, an understanding of it should fill our hearts with thankfulness for the extraordinary mercy that we have received. It is remarkable what God has done. Our sins had separated us from God and had made God our enemy. An enemy who was almighty and who indeed could and would pursue his enemies into outer darkness. And yet he has mercifully given his Son that through him there might be righteous reconciliation. Now that's remarkable. And it ought to be a matter of praise and worship to God for what he has done. We see the greatness of God's mercy in this. Who would make the argument that God was obliged to do this? Was he obliged to give us a Savior? Was he obliged to take steps to secure reconciliation with us? He didn't start the fight. We did. He wasn't obliged to secure reconciliation, but he did it. It's the most remarkable thing in the world. God, the scripture says, has been rich in mercy toward us. We have, the scripture says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. As Paul says here in Romans 5, God has demonstrated the remarkable depth of his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son. John says, behold, what manner of love, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called not the enemies of God, not the accursed to be chased into outer darkness, but what a great love that the Father has bestowed that we should be called the children of God. Surely, brethren, considering what we deserve and what God has done, we should be humbled by his great mercy. But now consider further that recognizing the peace with God that we enjoy should cause us to appreciate even more the surpassing worth of Christ and his bloodshed. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 again, God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Ephesians 2:14, speaking of Christ, he is our peace. Apart from Christ, we would still be God's enemies. Apart from Christ, God would still be our adversary, an unreconciled adversary. Isaiah prophesied that Messiah, when he came, would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But the gospel message that Isaiah prophesied, even as he said those things, was that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now, I tell you, brethren, that makes Christ precious. That makes him precious. Or it ought to make him precious. Christian, he is your peace. The Lord Jesus is your peace. He is your reconciliation. And no longer should we despise and reject him. We ought eagerly rather to seek him in his word, and to take his yoke upon us, and to learn from him how to pass the days of our sojourning. And then third, recognizing the peace with God that we enjoy in Christ should cause us zealously to pursue greater likeness to Christ in holiness. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Here, verse 19, the scripture says, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness shall dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The ultimate end of Christ's reconciling work on the cross is to make you holy. That's his purpose. And is it not our duty, is it not our privilege to labor to the same end? Or shall we receive reconciliation as ungrateful servants? Shall we be like one of the 9 lepers who did not turn to give thanks? Shall we turn away from him as though nothing of importance has taken place and not walk with him? He has been our peace, yes, to reconcile us to God. But his concern is not just your legal reconciliation. It is that in all that you are, as a redeemed man and woman, that your hostility towards God should come to an end. And that fact be seen in a walking with God in righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, all those things which have bred the quarrel with God, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. But then fourth, recognizing the peace that God, or peace with God that we enjoy in Christ, recognizing that should produce in us greater measures of assurance. Paul here overthrows any idea that we can't be certain of God's favor toward us. This passage teaches that being now justified by faith, that peace with God also is a present reality. The grammar of the text simply cannot be read any other way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, not we may someday have, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground, there is no middle place between his friendship and his enmity. There is no middle place between his love and his wrath. If you are justified by faith in Christ, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no middle place. God is not at once your friend and your enemy. In Christ, he is your friend. And peace with God brings with it, indeed, as we'll see in the verses that follow, peace with God brings with it every blessing promised to the children of God. And among those blessings is a peace of mind towards God. If we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, we have the immeasurable privilege of living free from the dread of God's condemnation and wrath. And yet how often, brethren, do we continue to think of God as at war with us and as though he were still our unreconciled adversary? But if we are in Christ by a living faith, though God as our loving Father will chasten us for our sins that we may be partakers of his holiness, his hand will never be the unmerciful and unrelenting hand of an enemy. Number And before I close, I want to say just a word to any who may be unconverted. Rare is the individual. Very rare is the individual who does not believe that God is at peace with him. But if you're not joined to greet Jesus Christ by faith, the Bible says, no matter what you feel or what you think, you're God's enemy. And I counsel you take that very seriously. Do you love your sin? Do you love this world? The Bible says he who would be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Is that you? It may be that you entertain the hope spoken of in Deuteronomy 29, the hope of the wicked man who, when he hears God's word, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That's a false hope. It may be that some false teacher has promised you peace, peace, when as yet there is no peace between you and God. That's a false hope. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. The Lord says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. The Scripture's counsel is to humble yourself before him. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Lay hold upon his Son in faith. And be reconciled to God. At the last day, you do not want to meet God as an unreconciled enemy who has fixed his eternal mind and his almighty power on pursuing you into outer darkness. Don't go there. Meet him as a reconciled friend who has made you his friend. And who will treat you as his friend. With all the blessing that that will mean. Let us pray. Our Lord, your word says that your Son, Jesus Christ, is peace with God to all who are justified by faith in him. Your servant Paul, echoing your own heart and your own understanding of reality, said, we beseech you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Lord, we pray that these things would not fall upon deaf ears. We pray, Father, that the truth would not be snatched away, but that the question would be fairly posed by everyone. Is God my friend, or is he yet my unreconciled enemy? Lord, do look with grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.